All right, I want to share something with you tonight that'll help you to be jolly and help you to have joy in your life. I don't know of anything that interferes more with the joy of a believer than bearing burdens that God never intended for them to bear. And a lot of people do. A lot of people take offense when no offense was intended. I teach folks, look, you don't have to take offense even when it's intended. And you certainly shouldn't take offense when it's not intended. But sometimes folks do. And then they'll talk to others because they're hurting. And then friends will take up those offenses. And sometimes the original party will make things right with the person they're offended with. And then the other person who's taken up their offense wasn't there for the getting right part. And now they're still offended. And it can just spread through. And I've, over the years of my life, seen so many situations where people get discouraged and overwhelmed. And sometimes go for years with unresolved things. And sometimes people don't even remember why they're feeling that way or why they got in that situation. You know, sometimes people just follow traditions and old offenses and feuds and things. When I was a boy growing up, we would often visit in the summer my grandparents' house in Louisville, Kentucky. And there was an ongoing feud. You know, Kentuckians are really good about feuds. The Hatfields and the McCoys, they're from our part of the world. And they were real people, by the way. And their whole feud started when somebody buried an ancestor or a family member. And there was some dispute about the property line. So they went in there at night and dug him up and threw him over the property line. Well, that started it all. And they killed each other for a generation. And I don't know whatever resolved it. I think there really was a wedding between the two families that pretty well ended the thing. But sometimes people would go back and ask them what they were fighting about, and they didn't know. They just knew they were mad. And that's the way folks get sometimes. And they just kind of take those positions that's the way they're supposed to be. And I want to show you three passages of Scripture tonight that you're very familiar with, that you and I need to just master. And I do believe that victory over bitterness is both a one-time decision and then a continued decision thereafter. I think that people can come to a place where they so realize these truths that they really will be life-changing. But then, at the same time, you have to apply the principles that you've realized whenever the situations present themselves, so that you can get victory on a regular basis thereafter. And the first passage, of course, is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, tells us about the danger of bitterness. Bitterness is to an offense as an infection is to a wound. My friend Les Olala has a son, who got an injury to his hand. It was a cut on his hand, which was not a serious cut at all. He had to have it sewed up, but it wasn't life-threatening by any means or crippling or anything like that. But he developed a staph infection in that wound, and it nearly took his life. He was in the hospital for quite some time, and really at the point of death. And Les was asking his friends to pray, and we were so burdened for him. And, of course, eventually his son got better. But it wasn't the wound. It was the infection. And so it is with offenses. Sometimes people will have an offense, or real or imagined, serious or not so serious, but if an infection sets in, it can be very, very destructive to a person's spiritual life. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now, these verses are rich in instruction to tell us how to respond when there are problems and difficulties that come into our lives, especially in our relationships with other people. Verse 14 gives us guidelines for both our relationship with God and with man. And the Bible makes it clear that those two relationships are the essence of the Bible's teaching. We've often quoted the passage to you from Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, where the lawyer came to the Lord and asked him which was the great commandment, or the most important law in all the Bible. And the Lord said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the commandment to have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others is the key to everything the Bible has to teach. Because everything in the Bible tells us either how to get it right, or it illustrates it by telling us about people who got it right or people who got it wrong and what the consequences were. And you can use that as an interpretive key for anything that you find in the Word of God. But here in verse 14, we see it again. Follow peace with all men. In other words, our pursuit in our relationship with other people should be to have the peace of God in our hearts and with others. We should be at peace with others, not conflicting, not warring. And of course, the Bible tells us, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of the lusts that war in your members? James 4:1. And because we want our own way, we are often frustrated when we don't get it. And it causes us to have carnality and selfishness and broken relationships within our homes, among our friends, our neighbors, and so on. This feud that was going on between my grandparents and their neighbor, we know now that the man had some sort of dementia, like Alzheimer's, but in those days, people didn't really understand those kinds of things. They just thought as he got older, he was getting a little cranky. And his dispute was over the property line. And the property line dispute was resolved. Apparently, surveyors came out, and a little block wall was built there, and a little chain was strung. But from time to time, when my brother and I would be playing, or maybe some neighbor kids would come along, maybe when they were mowing the lawn or something, the chain would fall down. It was just a chain on a pole or on a pipe. And I can remember over the years watching how at first it started out with a chain and a piece of pipe. And then there was a concrete foundation for the pipe. And then a lock on the chain. And then it was strengthened. And after a while, it turned into a complete fortress to establish that property line. And I thought, you know, it's this big ugly thing now that's between these two yards. And all to establish, this is my yard and you stay out of it and you're trying to steal my property and all this kind of thing. And there was just real animosity. And my grandparents tried their best to make things right with him and to reach out to him and to be friendly and to take cookies and things like that over there. But nope, there was this bitterness in the heart. And of course it wasn't really ultimately directed toward my grandparents. It was just a problem this man had in general. And directed it towards a lot of different people. And I remember one time when I was a little boy, I was out there playing and I sat down on that chain. And here came Mr. Milburn. Boy, I mean, you know, the words Mr. Milburn, you know, might as well have been the boogeyman as far as my brother and I were concerned, because we were scared of this guy. And here he came. And I remember my aunt stepping out on the porch and saying, Mr. Milburn, now he's just a boy. He doesn't understand what the problem is. And she told me to come on in. And he stopped in the yard and waited, until hands on his hips, until I got back in the house. Scared me to death. Well, there's a man who was bitter, and it was controlling his whole life. It's so sad. So my exposure to bitterness was very, very early in my life, and seeing how it affected a person's life. But it tells us here we're to follow peace with all men. And there are lots of guidelines in the Bible. If a person wants your coat, well, give him your shirt too. You know, it's more important to have a right relationship with people and to get along than it is to get your way. And you can give in and sacrifice. And I know that there are times when you have to defend yourself from the abuses of others. I realize that. But you can also be willing to make a lot of sacrifices. Shortly after I got saved, my wife and I read a book. I don't even want to tell you about it because I found out later it was written by a guy who was a charismatic. But, you know, the Lord uses a lot of things when you don't know any better. And I read that book, and it talked about this very attitude of, instead of being complaining and griping all the time, learning to see God in our circumstances and recognizing the Lord, looking beyond people to see what the Lord is doing through people in our lives. And that was a very, very important principle from my wife and me. And we really began to try to apply that principle and always see the Lord. And in that book, it talked a lot about Joseph and how Joseph had said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, you know, Joseph didn't start out with that attitude. He ended up with that attitude. If he had gone to his brothers very, very early on and said, well, you know, what you're doing to me, you mean that for evil, but God means it for good. He sort of tried that when he went to his brothers and said, you know, fellas, I had a dream the other night. All you guys are going to bow down to me. you know, I'm really more spiritual than you are. And that didn't go over real well. In fact, that provoked them to throw him in a pit and get the whole problem down in Egypt started. But when his brothers came to him and said, you know, we did a lot of evil things to you, then he was able to say, well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He was able to respond rightly once they were ready to listen to it and to really be a help and a blessing to them. He really became the savior of his whole family, all of Israel and all of Egypt, because he was willing to go to his particular cross. And folks, sometimes you and I have to go to our cross, too, in order to have a saving influence in the lives of others. So we're to try to have peace with others, if it's at all possible. Follow peace. That means pursue it. Go after it. Look for it. Try to have it. Now, you can't always have it, but you should try. It should be what you live for. And holiness. Now, it's pretty strict in this verse when it says, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is not an option for Christian people. Holy living, righteous behavior, being right with God, is an essential requirement for salvation. It doesn't mean that you get saved by being holy. It means that saved people strive to be holy. That means separated from sin. So if you claim to be a Christian and you have no interest whatsoever in living a holy life, I've got my doubts about you. And I base them on this verse of Scripture. In other words, a person should want to live a clean life, separated from sin, and seeking to honor Christ in what they do. Follow peace with men, holiness before the Lord, because, you know, if you don't have that, you don't really have salvation. So that's the basis on which we come to this next verse where he says, looking diligently. That word looking diligently is a very interesting term. Those two words are the translation of one Greek word. It's the word episkopos. Same place we get our word bishop. A bishop is an overseer. And what he's saying is that you need to be the overseer of your own heart. And you need to keep an eye out and watch after your attitudes so that you don't allow something to cause you to fail of the grace of God. Now, that's a horrible phrase when you think about it, to fail of the grace of God. Looking diligently, watch out, lest any man fail of the grace of God. In other words, God's grace is available for every single one of us. And we don't want to fall from that relationship. Now, falling from grace, which is literally what this says, has been misinterpreted by a lot of people to mean losing your salvation. Well, we know there are plenty of other places in the Bible that tell us we don't lose our salvation. We don't get it. We don't keep it. God gives it to us. God maintains it. But on the other hand, it is possible to break fellowship with God and to miss out on the operations of His grace in our lives and to live in defeat and in broken fellowship with God and with other men. So we're to watch out that we don't fall from that grace that would keep us in a place of blessing. So that's what we're supposed to watch for, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Now, that verse teaches us three things about bitterness. It tells us it will spring up. It tells us it will trouble you. And it tells us it will defile others. When I was going through school, there was before the Haywood Mall was developed, there used to be a little rural residential community right over in there. And I did some work for some folks over in there one time. And there was this one lady that had wisteria, which had taken root in her yard. And had been neglected for many years. Now, wisteria is more pernicious than kudzu. I mean, wisteria is like kudzu on steroids. I mean, it is the worst stuff you ever want to get in your yard because the roots are so much tougher. Now, it's pretty stuff. It has a blossom like a lilac. But once it takes root, it's in there. And about the only way to get rid of it is to come in and just bulldoze the area out. I mean, if it's not spread too far, you might be able to pull the roots up. But if you don't get every vestige of the roots, it'll come back. And this lady had an infestation of it, the likes of which I hadn't seen. It was crisscrossed and woven all through her yard. And I went in there and tried to muscle some of it out. And I pulled up just trailer loads of that stuff. And of course, every little root has a bunch of little roots coming out from it. And it's all tangled together. And everywhere it touches the ground, it puts down roots like ivy, sort of. And I pulled a lot of that stuff up and then mowed the top down. And it looked okay for a little while. And then what do you know? Right back. And it was up in the trees. And finally, I said, you're going to have to bring somebody in here with some heavy equipment to get this stuff out of here. Because unless we get all the roots, and I can't even find all the roots because they're in the ground, this stuff's always going to come back. It'll actually take root in a tree, in the bark of a tree. And it'll kill the tree. And so that's a good illustration of what bitterness is like. It'll put its roots into so many areas of your life and into so many relationships, and it will affect so many different parts of you that it's almost impossible to get rid of it. So you have to be very, very careful to trim it back and deal with it, and don't let it start growing, and don't let it start spreading, and don't let it start affecting your life. It will spring up, and when it springs up, it will trouble you. I was having a conversation with someone here just today about this business of having a bad attitude that causes bad behavior. And we were talking about the illustration again of the unfaithful steward, the man who buried his talent in the ground, and when his master came back, he gave it to him. Now, we know that that parable teaches poor stewardship. And he said, why didn't you put my money in the bank that when I came, I would have received mine own with usury? I could have at least gotten a little bit of interest. But no, you buried it in the ground. What were you thinking? And he said, I knew thee that thou art an hard man. This is why I buried your talent in the ground. Here's your talent. Take it. And he said, you wicked and slothful servant. Now, why do you suppose he called him a wicked servant? We know he was slothful because he didn't make an investment and he wasn't a good steward. But why did he call him wicked? Because preceding his unfaithful stewardship was an attitude about his master that revealed his heart. The key was in his phrase, I knew thee that thou art an hard man. You know, a lot of times people don't do what they ought to do for God because they have a very, very poor attitude about God. If I give God a chance, he'll hurt me, as if you can control him, you see. But if I expose myself to his wrath or to his sovereignty in some way, why, he's going to do something to hurt me. And a lot of people have that attitude. And often you'll see that attitude manifested in their attitude towards others. Sometimes it's toward a spouse. Sometimes it's toward a parent. Sometimes it's toward an employer or a teacher or a pastor. In other words, I know him. He's a hard man. I can't go to him. I can't talk to him. I can't talk to her. And instead, they'll talk to their friends. Have you ever noticed, young people, one student talking to another student about an unreasonable teacher? Or maybe an administrator or a principal? Well, you better watch out for him. And sometimes it'll come in real subtle ways. It won't actually be an attack against somebody who's in authority. It'll be a little subtle statement. Instead of saying, boy, I'll tell you what, you know, your boss is just an undependable, untrustworthy, tyrannical person, they'll say something like, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to have your job. And it'll come across as sympathy and concern. I call that the Absalom syndrome. You know, nobody really cares about you the way I care about you. And if you were working for me, I'd take better care of you. And that sort of thing. That just breeds disloyalty and discontent and promotes bitterness. And oftentimes, people who talk to other people that way do so because they are in the process of defiling others with their own bitterness. You know, sometimes when I'm counseling young couples that are having struggles in their marriage, one of the biggest problems I have is the cheap and easy advice they get from their friends or their family. Somebody will go to work and say, well, my husband's doing so-and-so. And the next thing you know, one of their best friends, well, I wouldn't put up with that. I'd leave the bum. Oh, yeah, well, that's real easy for you to say, isn't it? Solves your problem. Just tears up a family. Well, but you know, people don't hesitate to give that kind of advice out here in the world. And sometimes Christians do the same thing. You know? Just give it. And oftentimes people will give advice not based on the situation they're listening to, but on the situation that's unresolved in their own life. You know, I had a boss like that one time. Now, wait a minute. You see what you're doing? I had a fellow come to me years ago and said, you know, you remind me an awful lot of a pastor that I had one time. And this guy was really resisting me. And I said, why is this such an issue for you? And he said, well, you know, I was in a church one time that did this same thing. And I just don't want to go through that again. And I said, well, you know what? That other pastor and I are two different people. And I said, you shouldn't hold me responsible for his mistakes. I'll probably make some of my own. Hold me responsible for those. You see? And that's the way people are. Sometimes they'll have an offense, and then they'll take that offense and put it into other relationships. Are you with me? Looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springs up and troubles you. And when it starts troubling you, it's going to defile others. Because when you are being controlled by a bitter attitude, you're going to infect others with it. You see? And this is a whole lot worse than West Nile virus, believe me. Because, you know, this will ruin your soul is what it'll do. And when people use those kinds of attitudes and they think, well, you know, I've got to talk to others, I've got to warn them, I've got to protect them. And sometimes people can find all kinds of ways to justify spiritually their attitudes, which are just plain old sin. Now, I really am not sure that it's possible to have bitterness at another person without being bitter at God. I personally believe that all bitterness is toward God. And so you ask somebody, well, how do you get rid of bitterness? Well, you just quit it. No, that's not how you deal with it. How do you get rid of bitterness? Well, you just tough it out. You know, no, you don't do that. You just don't say anything or bite your tongue or something like that. You can bite your tongue off and you can still have a sinful heart. You see? That's not how you do it. The way you do it is by dealing with what's going on inside. You know, if I were to tell you, anybody here have a boat or ever ride in a boat? You know, if you want to turn that boat, what you have to do is jump out of the boat, swim around the front, pick it up, and point it in the direction you want it to go. Is that right? Get back in the boat, right? No. Anybody here ever ride a horse? Now, if you want a horse that's going this direction to go in that direction, you have to get off, walk around in front of the horse, pick him up, point him that direction. Is that right? No. Now, if you want to turn a boat, you have a little rudder. If you want to turn a horse, you have a little bit in his mouth. And when you turn that, the whole thing will turn. That's what the Lord said in the book of James. And likewise, if you want to turn the heart, if you want to turn the life, get control of the tongue. Okay, I'll control my tongue. But wait a minute, that same passage says the tongue is a deadly poison, full of deadly poison, evil, set on fire of hell. No man can tame it. We say, well, what am I going to do then? We've got to realize where your tongue gets its ideas. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if your tongue's misbehaving, where's the problem? And if a person has bitterness in their heart, it'll express itself in speech and in behavior, and you have to deal with the heart. I personally believe if you really want to get victory over bitterness, you have to begin by confessing your bitterness as a sin against God. And when you confess the bitterness toward God, what you're really saying is, God, I have sought your prerogatives for myself. And I have been very displeased at what you've been allowing in my life through these various people. And I've been angry with them, but ultimately I'm angry at you. The reason that Joseph was able to say to his brothers, well, I know you meant it for evil, was because he was also able to say, but God meant it for good. Now, the reason a lot of people won't ever say to another person, look, I know you meant it for evil, but I don't hold you responsible for that. I'm able to forgive you. The reason they're not able to do that is because they don't know God meant it for good. Boy, that New Testament passage that we had in our daily Bible reading today, is that a treasure or what? Romans 8, 26 to 39. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. We didn't even know what we should pray for sometimes. But the Holy Spirit helps us to pray as we should. We know that we're in a process where He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. The person who has that kind of peace in his heart and lives according to those promises is not a bitter person. The person who's bitter is the person who doesn't realize that nothing can separate him from God's love. And all these circumstances are but God-given circumstances to help him be conformed to the image of Christ. And when he gets in a dilemma, he's not on his own. He's got the Holy Spirit to help him and guide him every step of the way. We read that this morning in the New Testament. I hope you did. Okay. And if you're not on schedule with your Bible reading, well, you'll never get on schedule any earlier, will you? So let's get back on it. But praise the Lord for His goodness through this verse. Looking diligently. Be careful. Watch out. You don't want to fail of the grace of God. And here's how it'll happen. By bitterness springing up, troubling you, and defiling others. You know, the rest of that sentence is in verse 16. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You think it's scriptural when I make the statement that bitterness is rooted in wanting your own way? That's why he gives us the illustration of this selfish man who was willing to give up his spiritual life for a bowl of beans. So, you and I need to realize sometimes how cheaply we sell our relationship with the Lord. And sometimes people who allow themselves to get offended, take up offense and get angry, and not deal with it properly, are doing so in exchange for something very cheap and very transient. It's just not worth it. Folks, I'll tell you, there's nothing better than having the joy of the Lord in your life. There really isn't. And the joy of the Lord will not be yours if you're focused on how somebody's hurt you. And by the way, you're not going to be able to get through this life without that happening. And you know what's really going to test your faith? When you're the one God's using to hurt somebody else. You see, when you, with all of your good intentions and well-meaning efforts, end up hurting somebody deeply, and they won't forgive you or won't even tell you that they're offended. You know, that builds our faith too, doesn't it? Causes us to have to live with the grace of God. All right, you say, well, you know, Pastor, I believe this is important. And you're right. I should look diligently and I should be careful about this. But you know, the truth is, when these things happen, I don't know what to do. I try to go and make them right, and then it just gets worse. You know, have you ever tried to go fix a problem with a person and have them just end up making it worse? Or, you know, you wish you had never gone. And sometimes it's real easy for us to just get to the place where we say, it'd be better just to let it go. Let sleeping dogs lie. Ever heard that one? That's a great old proverb, isn't it? Except it's not in the Bible. Don't let sleeping dogs lie. No. You wake them up and deal with them. Now, you might get bitten, too. But there's an awful lot of conventional wisdom that's not scriptural. And that's one of those principles, one of those guidelines. It's something that just don't keep stirring it up. Don't pick the scab off. I mean, you've heard it said thousands of ways. But God says you have to prayerfully and meekly deal with things. You say, where does he say that, Pastor? Well, he says it in several places. But one I want you to look at is Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Actually, 1 through 7 tells us where to deal with it. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that means, although a man may be overtaken in a fault. In other words, it's going to happen. And when a man has some problem that's caused him to stumble spiritually, and there's a struggle or a difficulty in a relationship that you're having with somebody else, ye which are spiritual, that means you which have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean if you're, you know, extra godly. Okay, that's not what that word means. You have the Holy Spirit living in you if you're a Christian. So if you claim to be a believer, this is talking to you. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, you know, there's a lot of people that have learned the lesson of Hebrews 12 and have made up their minds they're not going to let problems fester. They're going to deal with them. But they deal with them in a painful, damaging way. They don't go with the spirit of meekness. They don't consider themselves, lest they also be tempted. They go in there and cause problems. Spurgeon referred to this as the bumbling administration of the healing balm. You know, it's putting the medicine on in such a way that it hurts worse than the original wound. You know, or it's, you know, the doctor who kills his patient on the operating table or whatever it might be. You and I have to go in with the right attitude and in the right way whenever we're trying to help somebody. And, you know, when you've got somebody that's hurting, you've got to be very, very careful. I mean, some people get so terrified. I remember one time I washed a cat. You know, I say one time, we adopted a cat from a lady in our church who was not well, and this poor little kitten hadn't been neglected, and it was covered with fleas. And I tell you ever try to get the fleas off a cat, you know, or off anything of that? But I should have just, you know, put some flea powder or something on it. But I wanted to get this problem resolved now. And so I said, this cat needs a bath. And I started bathing the cat, and the only way I could get the fleas off the cat was, you know that spray thing you have on your sink? Was to get some good water pressure up and just blast them off there. Well, that annoyed the cat considerably. And the cat decided that it needed to defend itself. And then my problem was not washing the cat, it was letting go of the cat. You know, and I was really in a dilemma. And the cat bit me and scratched me. And it was not a pleasant experience for either one of us. And that was a big mistake. And the reason that that was happening is because I terrified the critter. It wasn't mad. I don't know if a cat can get mad. I don't know if cats got that much sense. But it was scared. I scared the cat so bad that it had to get away from me. And, of course, I wasn't going to let it. And that just made it struggle that much more. And it ended up, you know, the cat getting choked a good bit and me getting bit and scratched a good bit. And it was an educational experience for me. I'm not sure if it was for the cat. But the point I'm making is the cat was terrified. And sometimes if you try to go help a person and you're so determined, we're going to get to the bottom of this and we're going to deal with this and we're going to fix this and we're going to fix this now. And when we come out of this session, you're going to be spiritual and this is going to be the end result. You know, you can so terrify a person by putting a burden or the realization of a burden on them that they're not able yet to understand that they can get so scared they will fight back. You ever had that experience? I mean, even a kitten will fight back if it's scared enough. You get any little animal cornered and it'll start baring its teeth at you. It doesn't know what else to do unless it's a possum. You know, possums are new evangelical of the animal kingdom. You know, they'll play dead, you know, and act like they're not scared. But that's where you and I get to sometimes when we try to help people with their problems. We scare them to death and they fight back and then we just press more. But he says, ye which are spiritual, go in there with the strength of the Holy Spirit and the discernment and the wisdom of Scripture and seek to help people and restore them in a spirit of meekness. Now, remember what the word meek means in the New Testament. It doesn't mean weak. The word meek generally means a willingness to be governed. In other words, you don't go in as another person's authority. You go in as a person under authority. To be meek means to always acknowledge your submission to God's authority so that you can represent God in a person's life. You see? Husbands, sometimes when they're trying to help their wives with spiritual struggles in their lives, or parents, when they're trying to help their children with spiritual struggles in their lives, they forget this very important principle of modeling submission to authority. You see, if you're going to deal with rebels, you've got to make sure you aren't one. Remember Moses' big mistake? The thing which kept him out of the promised land? And gave him his grave plot in the wilderness with the rest of the children of Israel. It's when he stood up before Israel, right before he smote the rock, and said, ye rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? And he smote the rock instead of speaking to it. And when he dealt with rebellion as a rebel, he really committed a grievous offense. Now, sometimes when we're in positions of authority, we really are able to see the rebellion of others more than we're able to see the rebellion of our own lives. There are two men in California right now who went on trial today for abuse under color of authority. And what that means is they exceeded, used excessive force, or they're charged with it, of using excessive force on a guy while they were arresting him. You can't do that. Parents, husbands, employers, we can't use our God-given authority to misrepresent God's authority. You see? We've got to have a spirit of meekness. We've got to demonstrate our submission to authority. Because if what we want from others is for them to be under authority, maybe what they need is an example while we're making our appeal. Don't you think? So if we'll go in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. In other words, you be careful to realize that you too can fail. Have you ever tried to go resolve a problem with somebody and you got so exasperated with them, you went away more frustrated than you were when you started out? Or have you gone to try to resolve something and say, look, we can't keep this feud up, let's talk it out. Let's get this resolved. And you end up having a worse argument? I mean, I think probably most of us in here have had that experience. And the reason for that, I think, is because maybe we fail to remember what verse 1 tells us. You know, we don't have this option. Some people say, well, it'd be better to just let it go than to stir it up and cause more problems. Well, that might be logical, but it's not biblical. And the reason people think that way is because they're not willing to grow into the spirituality required to deal with problems in the Bible way. And I'll tell you what, I have personally yet to meet a person who is able to let it go and not pray about it, who won't end up becoming a problem. In other words, I've heard people say, well, I'm just going to let it go. But they don't let it go. They go talk about it in an inappropriate place at an inappropriate time to somebody who's not involved. And then they cause their bitterness to defile others. Now, it may be appropriate not to deal with a problem for now and to earnestly pray that God would work. That is appropriate at times. Okay? That's not failing to deal with things. Sometimes people have the idea, well, if you're going to deal with it, get over there and deal with it right now. You know it's wrong now? Go deal with it now. Now, wait a minute. Don't you go off half-cocked. You better make... And you know where that phrase comes from, by the way? It comes from the old flintlock rifle. Had two positions in the cocking lever. You'd pull it back, put the primer in there, pull it all the way back, and then it would fire. If a guy tried to fire the rifle when it was in the half-cocked position, it wouldn't go off. Okay? It's like trying to shoot a gun when the safety is on. That's what that phrase means. And sometimes people take a little bit of preparation. Well, I'm going to deal with that. But they don't take all the preparation to make sure their own heart is right and that they're really ready to do the job. And then they go and embarrass themselves and cause problems for the Lord. You be careful that you don't too be tempted. Look what the next verse says. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, the law of love to others. In order to be rightly related to Him, we have to also be rightly related to others. And in order to do that, we have to be willing to help other people when they've stumbled, when they have a burden that's too big for them to bear. Now, that doesn't mean that the other person gives up all of his responsibility, because a few verses later in verse 5, it says every man shall bear his own burden. Two different words. The first word, burden, means a load that's too heavy for one person to carry. The word burden in verse 5 means the personal responsibility. And we've talked about that a number of times in this pulpit. Now, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. If you think you're above stumbling or causing a problem or spreading bitterness, you better think again. This verse says, don't you think that you've arrived spiritually and that you're above this problem? No. Let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. You take care of your heart and you do all the beam work that you need to do so that you can go and do the moat work to help others. That's what he's saying here. Everybody's responsible for himself in that. So you have to go and try to help other people who are having problems. And if they won't listen, if they won't hear you, and that sort of thing, well, then you pray and you be earnest about it. And that brings us to the third passage of Scripture. Hebrews 12 tells us, don't get bitter and don't spread your bitterness. Deal with it. Deal with it spiritually. Looking diligently. Making sure that you keep short accounts on that. And if other people are having problems, you've got to go and try to help them. Now, you don't go and lord it over them or act like a pious fraud or something like that. You go with a great burden and in meekness seek to restore them and try to help them. But then, of course, you got to remember Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 is more than just a simple formula to follow when you're trying to put somebody out of the church. Now, this does teach church discipline, but what it really teaches is accountability among believers within the local church. And the guidelines that are given here I believe, are some of the most violated scriptures in all the Bible. Otherwise godly people, otherwise mature people, otherwise productive, serving Christians can't seem to get this right. I know people that don't seem to ever get anything else right that regularly violate this one. Now, what does it say? It says, verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Now, I've heard people quibble. I mean, I have had lengthy discussions with people saying, "I'm not responsible to help anybody else with his problem unless his sin is against me." Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just look at Galatians 6:1? Didn't Galatians 6:1 just tell us if another brother is having a problem, we ought to go try to help him? So don't try to take Matthew 18 and make it so technically precise that you miss the principles that it's teaching. What does it say? It says, if your brother trespass against you, it's the same basic idea. If he's fallen into sin, if he's got a problem, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Sure, if he's offended you, you go to him. But the principle applies to all situations. If you know somebody else that's having a problem, you need to go to that person. Now let's think of some violations. Here's one of the most common violations, and sometimes it's legitimate. Okay? Don't forget I said that. Sometimes it's legitimate to do this, but sometimes it's not legitimate. And that is to come to the pastor or the deacon or an employee or a friend and say, so-and-so's got a problem and somebody ought to do something. Okay? Now, I've taught you this before, and I've had people throw this back in my face. I've said, look, if you know so-and-so's got a problem, you need to go to him. If you come to me, I'm going to say, okay, let you and me go. Now, I'm trying to teach you a principle there. There are times when you come to me with a problem and I'll actually go to the person myself. I understand. If it's the kind of thing that I need to go and it would be much better for me to go than you, I'll go. So don't try to say that I'm saying, don't bring problems to me. You go deal with them yourself. Okay? Because that is not what I'm saying. Are you with me? But I am saying you cannot escape your God-given responsibility as a Christian to other Christians. And let me tell you this. If you're not going to go to that person to try to help them, or if you're not going to pray for them, and you can't keep quiet about it, okay, then you're the problem. You really are. If you know somebody else has a problem and you feel compelled to tell others, you're not praying. Maybe even if you are praying, okay? But if you're not praying diligently and if you're not willing to be biblical in the procedure and you feel compelled to tell other people about it, you're violating Hebrews 12. You're violating Galatians 6:1. You're violating Matthew 18. You're violating a whole lot of other scriptures. You really are. And you're causing problems. Now, I'm not thinking of anything specifically right now, okay? Other than the fact that I teach these principles all the time to individuals. It's been a while since I taught them to you, so here goes, okay? Godly Christian people. I saw that all my life growing up in various churches. Now, you can call it gossip. You can call it whatever you want to call it. But if you share unnecessary or inaccurate or unhelpful information with people who are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution, you sin. And you shouldn't do that. And you create untold burdens for the busy people who are trying to help people with their problems. There are others out there trying to help folks, and you're just stirring it up. And that is an indication of immaturity and lack of peace in your own heart. And I personally believe that people who do those kinds of things have a spiritual problem that maybe, possibly, could be bitterness themselves. Because it seems as though they are actually on a crusade to prove that God doesn't really care about people. Whenever a person gives the impression, I care more about others than the pastor does, or I care more about others than the deacons do, or I care more about others than you do, what they're really saying is, God doesn't care about me as much as everybody tells me he should. That's at the heart of that. A person who sympathizes with others and provokes sinful attitudes in the process, or a person who gossips about others instead of being biblical about it, what they're really saying is, well, I know God, that he's a hard man. But I care and I sympathize. And if you'll come to me, I'll be kind and gentle and gracious. There's that possibility that that's really what the person is trying to communicate. Now, it might not be. Okay? I think there's another reason people share information unnecessarily in some reason other than to bring real restoration. And that's because they want to be important. I've got information that you don't have. I'm in the know. I was there. I heard it. You see what I'm saying? I'm on the inner track. And when you do that kind of thing to make yourself look important, you know what you really do? You know what my parents taught me? You tell other people how unimportant you really are. You see? I mean, if you have to do that kind of thing, if you say or do things which are damaging to other people's spiritual lives or to the body itself, you're really a problem in the church, not a solution. Are you with me? I can't tell you the number of times over the years when people who I didn't even know knew about something got partial information, partial or even inaccurate information about something that was going on, and they felt like they deserved it because they're important and they should tell others to prove they're important, and they got a bad attitude and gave others a bad attitude, worked themselves into frustration, left the church, persuaded others to leave the church, and the people who were actually involved in the thing got everything worked out, grew as a result, were going on to serve God. And sometimes folks still out there years later say, well, I'll tell you one thing, the reason I don't go there is because they do whatever. And they base it on this partial story that got all blown out of proportion in their lives. Now, let me ask you a question, folks. Just give me a little affirmation here. First off, do you understand what I'm talking about? Is there anybody in here who's seen this kind of thing besides me? Okay. Does this happen in Bible-believing churches? Yeah. And, you know, I think that just grieves God. I really do. Now, we don't have a lot of that around here. But we need to make sure we don't have any of it. And when we do, we ought to deal with it. Don't you think? Hardly a week goes by that I'm not on the phone with somebody helping them with a problem, either here or elsewhere, that could have been avoided if people would just follow these simple principles here. If they would make sure that they're not bitter, make sure they're going to go to others to resolve issues when they come up, and then follow the biblical procedure. Don't go to anybody else. Go to the individual you're concerned about and try to help them in accordance with Galatians 6:1. And if they won't listen to you, then what do? Well, then drop it and gossip, right? Is that what Matthew 18 says? Can you quit right there? Well, look, I went and I tried and he wouldn't listen. I washed my hands of it. Well, you and Pilate make a nice pair, won't you? Okay. Now, what do you have to do then? Go back with some reinforcements. Isn't that what it says? Get somebody else and go back. And if they hear you, hey, great, you've resolved the problem. If they won't hear you, then what? Get everybody involved. Tell the church. Are you telling on them? Are you a tattler? Is that what this teaches? Tell the teacher. No. Get some other people praying. Get some other people involved. Let's try to get this thing restored. And if you go through all this procedure and the person just will not get right, then what do? So, you know, this person's not acting like a saved person. Saved people don't act that way. Saved people pursue peace and holiness. Without that, they won't see the Lord. So if this person just will not get this right, you know, we can't keep calling them a saved person and giving them the opportunity to identify themselves with our fellowship. So it may eventually come to where we have to put them out. That's what Matthew 18 is all about, right? But then look what it says. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them which of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Who are the two or three of verse 20? Who are those two or three? Are they the two or three that listen to the charismatic evangelist on TV and agree to believe that God's going to make them rich? Is that who they are? That's not what that verse means. The two or three of verse 20 are the two or three that go to try to restore the brother. And there is great power, because when you and I follow that process, God's in it. That's what he says. So let's keep growing. Let's keep being accountable. Let's keep doing right. And, you know, if there's an offense, if there's a problem, well, let's go. And realize at times that you may go to try to help and somebody may say to you, you know, it would probably be best if we kept this in as small a group as possible. What you can do to help in this situation is to pray and trust those who are working on it. You know, there may be times when that's what you hear. And then that would be the appropriate thing to do. It really would. Okay? But let's resolve things, and let's don't get bitter, and let's hold each other accountable, and let's grow, and let's don't gossip. Okay? But let's quit, because it's out of time. We're out of time. Okay? Father, thank you for your goodness now. Thank you for these simple guidelines in your word. You've told us how to have good relationships among ourselves. May we truly seek them and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.